behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. You'd have a hard time finding 1 Peter 17. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Father, thank you for your word. And we do pray that you'll open the eyes of our understanding, open our hearts to receive from you this evening. Bless the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we need to understand the context in which Peter said these things. And you'll remember from our study in 1 Peter not too long ago that he was writing to believers who were suffering fiery trials and persecution. And in the first 12 verses of chapter 1, he basically celebrated what God has done to make them and us His own forever and ever. In the first 12 verses, Peter gave no commands, no admonitions, and no exhortations. He just celebrated the greatness of salvation. And then in verse 13, there's a change, and Peter begins to give commands. He begins to give exhortations based on the privilege of receiving the gift of salvation. And the first command was in verse 13, where he said, "Set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so the first command is hope fully in the grace of God. The second command came in verse 15, and it's be holy in all your conduct. God says, be holy, for I am holy, there in verse 16. And so the first command is set your hope on the grace of God. The second command is to be holy because God is holy. And tonight we come to the third command in verse 17. And there Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear. Conduct yourselves with fear. And so in light of the greatness of our salvation, Peter says, we're to live in hope, we're to live in holiness, and we're to live in fear. Now, of course, some people hear that and they immediately think, live in fear? Well, that's not very positive or encouraging. Well, let me ask you something. If it was bad to live in fear, do you think Peter, in response to the greatness of our salvation, would instruct us to conduct ourselves in fear? So obviously it's not something bad. And I'm not going to spend much time on this part of this passage, but if you're interested, you can get the CD when we went through this passage in depth back, a year and a half ago or so. But suffice it to say, the fear of the Lord is something that should be present in the life of every believer. And that's what he's talking about when he says, conduct yourselves in fear. He's talking about living in the fear of the Lord. And throughout Scripture, the fear of God is spoken of as positive, as good. And not fearing the Lord, not fearing God, on the other hand, is characteristic of an unbeliever. I mean, speaking of unbelievers, Paul said in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So there's no fear of the Lord in the life of an unbeliever, but it absolutely should be present in the life of every true believer. And we are not to live in fear in the sense of being afraid and terrified the whole time we're here on earth. That's obviously not what Peter means. Because we're not to be afraid of man. We're not to be afraid of trials or difficulty or persecution or even of death. We're not to live in fear. We're not to fear things in this world, but we certainly are to fear God. And so we need to define then the fear of the Lord. What is that? Well, the fear of the Lord is a reverence, awe, and respect. In fact, reverential awe is a popular definition. One man defined the fear of the Lord this way. He said, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. In other words, it's the motivating principle of a godly life. He said, the fear of God in which godliness consists is the fear which constrains or compels or powerfully produces adoration and love. It is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. Obviously, the fear of the Lord is not being afraid or terrified of God, because it causes in us responses such as adoration, love, honor, and worship. It's the heart's response to the majesty and the holiness of God, but also to His love and His mercy and His grace to us. Jerry Bridges said, the fear of God includes these three elements: respect, which toward God means reverence and recognition of God's infinite worth and dignity. Second, admiration of God's glorious attributes. And thirdly, he said, it involves amazement at His infinite love. Bridges also said that the lack of any one of those attitudes will result in something less than the awe, which is the fear of the Lord. And so the fear of the Lord is not a paralyzing terror or fear. It's not the kind of fear a slave would have for a harsh and ruthless master. No, it's the loving fear of a child toward his father. When he loves and respects his father so much that he doesn't want to do anything that would disappoint him or displease him or grieve him. That's what the fear of the Lord is meant to do. I mean, we love Him, respect Him, reverence Him. And that should affect our choices, our actions, our attitudes, every area of our lives, because we want to please Him in everything that we do. And there's also another aspect of the fear of the Lord. Just as the child loves and respects his father so much that he doesn't want to do anything that would disappoint him or displease him, he also has a healthy respect for his father's discipline. But he's not afraid of him in the sense that he doesn't live in fear of either physical or emotional abuse. But he knows that willful disobedience will bring his father's discipline. And so the fear of the Lord includes having a healthy respect for our father's discipline. I mean, we're not afraid of him as if he were a tyrant. But we know that willful disobedience will bring about God's fatherly discipline. And this aspect of the fear of the Lord is like the driver who has a healthy fear of an accident which keeps him from doing anything foolish. And so we could define the fear of God this way. It is the respect, the reverential awe, pleasure, joy, honor, and worship which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what He has done for us, that compels us to want to please Him because of our love for Him. And it includes a healthy fear or respect for His discipline when we willfully persist in sin with an unrepentant attitude. That's what it is to live in the fear of the Lord. And so with that in mind, Peter says in verse 17, notice, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So in light of the greatness of our salvation, we're to set our hope fully on the grace of God, verse 13. Be holy in all of our conduct, verse 15. And now in verse 17, we're to conduct ourselves with fear. And our familiarity with the Lord and our delighting in His gracious love for us should banish all fear from our lives except for the one fear necessary. And that's why Peter calls his readers and us today to conduct ourselves in fear, the fear of the Lord. In the suffering, persecuted believers that Peter was writing to were surrounded. I mean, remember, they were just surrounded by difficult circumstances. They were suffering for their faith, and they may have feared for their jobs, their freedoms, their families, and their very lives. But Peter calls on them to have a proper fear of God, because in doing so, they would learn not to fear suffering as much as fearing sinning against and grieving their Heavenly Father. As one man said, believers are to conduct themselves in the fear of the Lord. By this we are to understand that our highest regard must constantly be for God, and neither for men nor for the circumstances surrounding us, whether they be enticing or intimidating. We are to hear and heed one master in our lives. As the eyes of servants look to their master for his direction, protection, and provision, we should be fixed with reverent attention upon our God. As the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration were told by the voice of God to hear His Son only, so we are to concern ourselves neither with the plans and ploys of our enemies, nor with the fair invitations of friends, but only with the wise and loving will and glorious honor of God. So Peter tells the suffering believers that he was writing to live their lives in the fear of the Lord. Well, for how long? How long were they to live this way? Well, look at the verse. It says, throughout the time of your exile. Throughout the time of your exile. In other words, throughout your entire life here on earth. So live your life, conduct yourself to the end of your days with fear, the fear of the Lord. You see, the fear of the Lord shouldn't be something that comes upon us every now and then, but rather something that should burn steadily within us throughout our entire walk in this life. As one man said, if God is our one holy fear, we shall be set free from all other fears in heaven, hell, or earth, in time or eternity. And how true that is. And why is it that we should conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord? Well, Peter gives us a number of reasons. First of all, if you look back at verse 17, because He's our Father. You'll notice he says, and if you call on Him as Father. So the first reason for conducting ourselves in the fear of the Lord is the relationship we have with God as believers. He's our Father. We are His adopted children. And we have this relationship with Him because of the great love with which He loved us. I mean, God has loved us and has given us His only Son so that through Christ's redeeming work, He might have us as His adopted sons and daughters. He's saved us. He's given us a new nature, His own nature. He has adopted us. We belong to Him. We are legally and eternally the sons and daughters of God. That's an amazing thing. We have a no condemnation status. So we don't fear going before God because we've been adopted. We can come before Him without fear or hesitation as our loving Father. I mean, because He so loved us, we love Him. Our salvation and our adoption gives us a love for our Father so that we desire to please Him and honor Him, and we absolutely dread disobeying and grieving Him. And to think that God is our Father and we're His children. To think that He considers us as His children and thus the objects of His special care and love. I mean, that should motivate us to conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. I mean, if that doesn't motivate us, I don't know what will. And the second reason Peter gives for why we should conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord is the reminder that God judges impartially. Look back at verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. So the one we call on as our Heavenly Father is also the judge of all the earth. And we're told here that He judges impartially. And when Peter speaks here about God being an impartial judge, he could be referring to God's future judgment of all believers when our works are going to be tried to determine how we'll be rewarded. But this is not likely. Because the word judges is in the present tense. And so it carries the sense of the one who is judging now. And secondly, the exhortation to fear would be inappropriate to give to Christians if the subject were the final judgment, because Christians need have no fear of final condemnation. So it seems that Peter is referring to God's discipline of believers in this life. And he goes on to speak about that in chapter 4, verse 17, where he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And that's not speaking about condemnation, but the purging, chastening, and purifying of the church by the loving hand of God. You see, God disciplines, doesn't He? And he chastens his children and his church. And you'll notice that Peter says God judges impartially. That word is a very rare word. And it means without showing favoritism. And so God judges. He disciplines his children impartially. In other words, God has no favorite children that he's going to allow to get away with disobedience. God is not an indulgent grandfather who winks at or who overlooks our sin. See, God doesn't have any favorites. So he's not going to let me get away with a little more just because I'm a pastor. He's not going to allow me to indulge in sin because, hey, I've been serving him. You know, I mean, hey, you've earned it. Go ahead. No. A Christian's years of obedience cannot purchase a minute's worth of disobedience. When God's children choose to persist in sin with a rebellious, unrepentant attitude, God must discipline, and he sure will. Because if he doesn't, it sends the wrong message, the message that sin is really no big deal. And Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that God disciplines those he loves. I mean, he gives spiritual spankings, so to speak, to his children from time to time. And is it painful? Yeah, it sure is. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Like every loving father does, God trains his children. He disciplines his children. And sometimes this involves direct discipline, as Hebrews chapter 12 indicates. Other times the discipline from God is indirect, carried out by the church, as Jesus instructed the disciples in Matthew chapter 18. But however he does it, according to Hebrews chapter 12, God disciplines his children, which proves that he absolutely loves us. It proves that we're his children. Hey, only an unloving parent never disciplines. Only an unloving parent never disciplines. And even though it's painful, God's discipline is always good for us because it corrects us. And it moves us back onto the path of holy living. And so Peter calls for believers to conduct themselves in fear because God judges impartially. In other words, he exercises fatherly discipline. And third, we're to conduct ourselves in fear because God ransomed us. He ransomed us. Peter says in verse 18, notice, "Knowing that you were ransomed." It's absolutely incredible to know that we've been created by God. But how much more to know that we've been ransomed? And only when we understand this key doctrinal word can we know what Christ has done for us and what a Christian is and how he wants us to live. The word translated ransom means to purchase someone's freedom by paying a ransom. I mean, we talked about this last night at our men's study. And it was used for purchasing the freedom of a slave or a hostage or a prisoner of war held by the enemy. And so the picture here is that of people who were in bondage and have now been set free because a ransom price has been paid. Knowing, Peter says, that you have been ransomed. Well, ransomed from what? What were we ransomed from? Sin? Romans chapter 6 tells us that we lived under the bondage of sin, that we were slaves of sin. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law or the consequence of sin. The law said the soul that sins shall surely die. The law said the wages of sin is death, eternal death. And so we were ransomed from sin and from the consequence of sin, which is the curse of death, eternal death. And when we were in bondage to sin, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, our lives were characterized by passions. In other words, the sinful lusts, the sinful desires and thoughts, the evil longings and uncontrolled appetites, the sensuous impulses and urges that compelled and controlled us. We were also bound in ignorance. We were in darkness. Our minds were darkened. We were ignorant of God and His Word, ignorant of spiritual truth. We were insensitive to sin and to God. We were haters of God, the Bible says, living only for ourselves, and we didn't know any better. We had no perception of the spiritual dimension, no knowledge of God whatsoever, because the natural man cannot discern the things of God, the Bible says. We were slaves to sin. We were dead in them. We were blind. We were depraved. We were ignorant, and we were driven by lust. That's not all. Notice the rest of verse 18. Peter tells us, we were also ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So our futile way of life, it means our vain, empty, powerless, pointless, valueless, useless way of life. Now you may be thinking, well, how can you say that every unsaved person is living a futile life? Well, I can say that because there's only one real reason to live. And that's for the glory of God. And apart from being ransomed and knowing Christ, you cannot do anything that will give glory to God. And so your life is useless and pointless without Christ. Someone will say, well, what about all of the things unbelievers accomplish in this life? Well, what did Jesus say? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It's profitless, pointless, and useless. We needed to be ransomed from the futile, vain, empty way of life that we inherited from our forefathers. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's speaking about the sinful patterns of life handed down from one ungodly generation to the next. And Peter tells us, he says, you were ransomed from this. And the word from means out of. And it's a vivid picture of people physically being removed from one place, the realm of sinful patterns of life, to another place, the obedience to God. The realm of obedience to God. And Peter says you were ransomed from, you were taken out of the realm of darkness and ignorance. You were taken out of the realm of sin's power and dominion and futile ways. I mean, the empty way of living that was passed down to you by your forefathers who were in the same sinful state. And you were placed into the realm of God's dear Son. I mean, Paul said in Colossians 1, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Well, how did it happen? What were we ransomed with? Well, Peter says, look at verse 18, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold. So we sinners were not ransomed with money. You're not going to buy your way into heaven. You're not going to pay God off to overlook your sin. The psalmist said, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly. And there's no human commodity that can pay the ransom price for a human soul. I mean, not even the most precious commodity, such as silver or gold. The prophet Isaiah said, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing and you shall be redeemed without money. What a great prophecy. You will be redeemed or ransomed without money. You cannot be ransomed with perishable things. Things that decay, corrupt, and perish cannot pay the price of eternal redemption. You cannot buy your salvation by your money. You cannot ransom yourself back from sin by the payment of any price of any perishable commodity, even silver and gold. We are not redeemed by anything we are or anything that we can do or by anything that we have. Well, then what are we ransomed with? Well, here's a fourth reason we're to conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. And that is because of the cost of our ransom. What were we ransomed with? Well, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but look at verse 19. Notice the great cost of our ransom. We were not ransomed with perishable things such as silver or gold, but Peter says in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. How many times have we read that? How many times do we read it and just pass over and think, well, that's really neat. And we miss the magnitude of what's being said there. What an incredible price was paid for our ransom from futile, sinful living. It was the precious blood of none other than the Son of God Himself, Jesus Christ. And the word precious means costly in the sense of value and highly esteemed and held in honor. But why is the blood of Christ precious? Well, because He's the Son of God. God in the flesh, the pure and holy sinless Lamb. I mean, the only human being who has never sinned. And notice it says He was a Lamb without blemish or spot. Blemish means He did not inherit any defects. Spot means He acquired no defects. And what's meant by the expression, the blood of Christ? Well, blood is a synonym for death. It's just a vivid way to describe a sacrificial death. The blood of Christ is simply another way of referring to the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ upon the cross. It speaks of the whole atoning work of Christ as He shed His blood in dying on the cross for our sin. It's not simply the blood of Christ that saved us. It's His death, His sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death, shedding His blood in dying on the cross. And so Peter tells us we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, the spotless, sinless, unblemished, perfect Lamb of God. Jesus Christ paid the ransom price to set sinners free from bondage to sin. He paid the debt we owed for violating the righteous demands of the law. He purchased our freedom and it cost Him His very life. I mean, God paid an enormous, that is such a gross understatement to say that He paid an enormous price. I mean, it's beyond enormous. But He paid, beyond an enormous price to buy us back from sin. I mean, we have been ransomed at an infinite cost. I mean, Peter specifically stresses in verses 18 and 19 the surpassing value and the eternality of the ransom paid for God's people. He says that gold and silver are perishable. They're not durable. They don't last. And He says that the blood of Jesus is precious. It is infinitely valuable. And so He stresses that the ransom paid for us is infinite, it is permanent, and it is precious. I mean, think of it. I mean, the price of our ransom was infinite. And yet God graciously paid its cost. And with that in mind, how could we who have received this gift that cost God so much live any way other than the way of godly fear and gratitude? How can we not love Him in return and honor Him with our lives, all that we are, all that we have, all that we will ever be? And notice when God worked this whole plan out. Speaking of Christ, Peter says there in verse 20, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Peter says in verse 20 that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God the Father knew and loved God the Son before the universe was created. In other words, the One who shed His blood to pay the ransom for our deliverance from the bondage of sin and futile living was no ordinary man. And the plan to pay the ransom was no afterthought to creation. I mean, literally it says, having been foreknown. This has to mean planned. In other words, Christ's redeeming work was planned before the foundation of the world. God didn't react to the fall with a last-minute plan. It wasn't like, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. Let's pull up plan B. No, He planned it before creation. The atoning work of Christ was the eternal plan which God had put in motion before the foundations of the earth in eternity past. I mean, God knew His plan of redemption and Christ's role in it in eternity past. That means that we have been in God's mind, we have been in God's plan from eternity past. You know what that means? And that's how long you and I have been loved by Him. From eternity past. I mean, think about it. The ransom paid to deliver you and me from the futility of our sins was planned before time, before the universe was ever created. But Peter says in the middle of verse 20 that Christ was made manifest in the last times. Well, what times are those? What is he speaking of? Well, those are the times that we now live in from the first coming of Christ till His second coming. In other words, Christ has always existed in relationship with His Father and been invisible to human beings, but now in these last times, He has appeared. The eternal Christ took on flesh and blood so that God could be seen. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." The Word, John said in John 1:14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. And the Word was made flesh. And there could have been no precious blood ransom if Christ had not appeared in human flesh and blood. He was born, and He was born to die, and He died to ransom us from a life of bondage to sin. And notice Peter says at the end of verse 20 that the reason Christ appeared was for what? The sake of you. That should blow us away. I mean, we are talking here about the infinitely powerful and wise and holy God of the universe and His one and only divine Son who came into the world. And He came, why? For our sake. For our sake, that we might be ransomed from the bondage of sin and death and a futile way of life. That is absolutely beyond comprehension. But as Paul told Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Boy, aren't you glad? This redemptive work was for us, for our sake. That's what it says. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." Loved ones, He did this for you and I. And it is appropriated by faith. It comes to those who are believers in God. He did this, Peter said, for the sake of you, verse 21, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter says that God raised Him from the dead. And he probably doesn't mention the death of Christ here because that was the focus already in verse 19. And here Peter says that the one who gave His life blood didn't stay dead. God raised Him from the dead. God vindicated the worth of the ransom by giving His Son back His life. And what this says to us is not only that the ransom is acceptable to God, but also that death is defeated. And back to the beginning of verse 21, Peter says that through Him, you know, through Christ, you are believers in God. In other words, Christ has done the necessary work to connect us with God in faith. He was eternally foreknown. He was manifested in human form. He shed His precious blood. God raised Him from the dead. God gave Him glory, and through Him alone, through Christ's finished work alone, we are believers in God so that our faith and our hope are in God. That's amazing. And Peter makes that clear at the end of verse 21. He says, all of this is so that your faith and hope are in God. And through Christ, we're believers in God. He appeared that we might hope in God. And of course, that would take us then all the way back to verse 13. Because this paragraph ends in verse 21, where it began in verse 13 with faith and hope in God. Verse 13 began the paragraph by commanding, "Set your hope fully on the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 21 ends the paragraph by saying that God has done everything through Christ so that His people might put their faith and hope in God. God chose His Son. He sent His Son. He put His Son to death. He raised His Son from death. He gave His Son glory. Why? To deliver us from the bondage of sin so that through Christ we would believe and hope in Him. And we were ransomed so that we might come into a vital, living relationship with God so that we can trust in Him in the present and set our hope on His glorious promise in the future so that we might live in faith and hope. That is how the Christian is supposed to live. Looking to the future, waiting for the redemption of the body. And so Peter instructs believers to hope, to be holy, and as we've seen tonight, to conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. And the motivation for this is all that God has done for us. I mean, how can we accept such a great and glorious gift of salvation and not give back to God what He asks of us? Hope, holiness, and fear, reverential awe. And if we've been bought with such a high price, and we have, cannot we faithfully serve the One who ransomed us from sin? I mean, loved ones, think about it. Just think about it. We were once slaves to sin, in bondage, under the dominion of sin. But God came and He bought us out of the slave market of sin and set us free from sin's bondage and penalty. And in light of that, we are to live our lives to glorify Him. As Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 6 of that book, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." We are not our own. We were bought with a price, and so we're to glorify God in our bodies. In other words, we are to seek to glorify God with our entire being, body, mind, and spirit. And so Peter just lays it out for us. God wants us to live in hope. God wants us to live in holiness, and God wants us to conduct ourselves in reverential awe and fear, and the motive for doing so is to understand what He has done for us in providing our great and glorious salvation. God is our Father. He judges impartially. He disciplines His children. He ransomed us, and He did so at an infinite cost. And the words of an old hymn express just what Christ has done in this way. "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom thee and raised up from the dead. I gave my life for thee." And of course, that's what we're going to celebrate this evening. Christ's finished work upon the cross. And we want to remember, in doing this, we want to remember as we celebrate communion, we want to remember that, of course, that Christ died. We want to remember why He died. He died for our sin. We want to remember how He died. He died willingly and voluntarily as He gave His life on the cross. We want to remember what Jesus did for us. We just want to tell Him, "Lord, I remember what You've done for me. Lord, I remember the price that You've paid for me. I remember all of Your shame and suffering, Your agony and the pain. And Father, I've read about You pouring out Your furious wrath upon Your Son for my sin, and I can't comprehend it. but I believe it, and I want to remember that, and I remember that you did all of this, Lord, because you love me. And I just thank you, Lord, for doing that for me. And we also want to remember that Jesus not only died for us, but that he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and one day he's going to return to take us to heaven. Let's not forget that communion is a memorial. It's a time to look back and remember what Jesus did for us upon the cross. But it's also a time to look forward to the Lord's coming. So it's a celebration of his future return in glory. But the communion service is also a time to look within. It's a time for honest self-examination before the Lord. It's time to examine our hearts to discover if there's anything there that shouldn't be there. It's taking the time and the opportunity this evening to examine our lives and to say, Lord, is there anything in me that is unpleasing to you? Lord, search me, try me, know me. And it's time to say, Lord, I'm sorry. Yeah, those things are wrong. Yes, Lord, I agree. That is sin. Lord, forgive me. Cleanse my sin. Wash me. Purify me. But in saying that, I want to add this, that even though self-examination and confession of sin is a very, very important part of the communion service, it's not to be a time of spiritual grief. I mean, yes, when we take communion, we're to come in reverential awe, we're to examine ourselves, confess our sin, but it is not a time of morbid introspection. Communion is to be a time of thanksgiving and joy because we know that one day we're going to see the Lord Jesus. And we're to partake of communion with a brokenness, a reverence, with worship, but also with joyful, thankful hearts, hearts full of love and adoration for the Lord and for all that He has done for us and all that He continues to do and for what He's going to do in the future. And the communion service is all about God's love for us and His great sacrifice for us. It's all about Him and what He's done. And so it's a time to look back. It's a time to look forward. It's a time to look within. It's a time for some honest self-examination for the Lord. And it's to be a time when the love and the unity and the oneness of the body of Christ is displayed.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Redding, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.